This is the second session on study number 12 in our series of studies in the book of Revelation. And the study is called Closer Than Ever with a question mark, so closer than ever. And I am attempting to show that the stage is being set as never before for the beginning of the tribulation, which is marked by the rapture of the church. And so if you have your notes, we can look at the bottom of page 2. And we began to look last time at the white horse rider, which is the what John sees as the first of the six seals is opened by the Lamb. And John sees a rider on a white horse with a bow. And this contrasts with the rider on a white horse in chapter 19, who returns at the end, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you could go, if you have your notes and have the insert, we'll look at the insert now. In my teaching, I attempt to show how literary features of the biblical text contribute to information that God has given us. Everywhere in the Bible, we see information about theology, history, and culture carried in normal human language, as in a book that we might read today. After all, the Bible is a book, and authors of books use many features to get their message across. Now, notice that the tribulation period is bracketed by two white horses. They form bookends for the tribulation period. A white one at the beginning and a white one in chapter 19 at the end. This is no accident. Jesus, the revealer of the book, is telling us something by using a white horse at the beginning and a white horse at the ending. White horses were prized and valuable in ancient times. So for a reader in the first century, thinking about a white horse would be something unusual. It would cause them to think this is something special going on. These horses and therefore their riders are important in the unfolding of the tribulation period. But of course, the riders are very different, two similar horses, but the difference lies in the riders. Both are powerful, but they're not the same being. One starts the tribulation and brings conquest, but suffering too. The other ends the tribulation and brings peace, leads to the kingdom. The first is an impersonation of the second. The failure to see the contrast between the two riders has led many to conclude that this rider at the beginning of chapter 6, the first seal, is Jesus Christ. No, this rider is a fake. He's a fake of the one who comes at the end of the seven-year period. This contrast carries the information that the tribulation will be characterized by lies and deception, with drastic departure from the teaching of Scripture concerning living out the truth. The appearance of the white horse rider in chapter 6 tells us then that truth will be a key issue in the tribulation. So when we start looking at chapter 6, the very beginning, we find a lie. And this lie continues all the way to chapter 19. It is perhaps the most significant spiritual truth or element of the tribulation period. It is full of lies. And we have only to think of the beast, the world ruler, who attempts to impersonate Jesus Christ. This white horse rider may very well be the world ruler himself, who is the epitome of deception. And as we're thinking then overall about the nearness, possible nearness of the tribulation and the rapture that precedes it, we need to think about what the current state of regard for the truth is. We see in politics all around us today, half of the world or more, half of the United States or more, are very willing to accept lies when they fly, and even when they fly very clearly in the face of reality. And then with Christians, we have the scriptures telling us that before the tribulation, there will be great deception that even Christians will fall for. And I think we're seeing that today. So if you would turn to, in your notes, to page 5, again, we had looked at the Ligonier Ministries study from 2025 on theological trends in the United States. We'll continue to look at some observations on that very striking study, and this will help us to review and get us thinking about how the lack of teaching can lead to falling for lies. So in your notes then, it would be toward the bottom of page 5 with the paragraph that starts in an article. So there is an article entitled "When Evangelical Means Everything But the Gospel," written by a man named Joe Carter on the Gospel Coalition website. And he comments on this Ligonier survey that we had started to look at and the light that it sheds on evangelical Christianity today in the United States. And here are some of his points. I've reproduced most of his article for you in the appendix at the end of this study. So Carter, first of all, says the State of Theology Survey, a project produced by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research, finds unorthodox views are common among evangelicals. And so he takes, for instance, the matter of human nature, which was a topic of some of the questions. He says in that survey, nearly two-thirds, 64%, of people who call themselves evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God, while 53% affirm that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. This isn't merely getting a theological nuance wrong, Carter says. This is a fundamental rejection of the doctrine of original sin that undergirds the entire gospel message. If humans are basically good and born innocent, why did Jesus need to die? Rather than being the center of God's redemptive plan, the cross would be an unnecessary stumbling block. If we're not entirely sinful, we could work our way to God. Carter comments on the Trinity questions in the Ligonier survey. Despite 98% of evangelicals affirming belief in the Trinity, a majority have no understanding that the Trinity is composed of three persons. More than half responding as evangelicals to the survey, 53%, believe that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being. How can any Christian claim to believe in one God in three persons while denying the personhood of one of those persons? This would suggest that many evangelicals are simply parroting creeds that they don't understand. Carter comments on the God's love questions. Perhaps most telling, 94% of evangelicals believe God loves all people the same way. A higher percentage than the general American population, which was 83%. This moralistic therapeutic deism, masquerading as Christian doctrine, erases the biblical distinction between God's general benevolence toward all creation and his special saving love toward the elect. It reduces the gospel to a warm sentiment rather than a plan for divine rescue. Carter comments on the worship questions in the survey. Nearly half, 40%, less than half really, of evangelicals also believe God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. These were about 3,000 people in the survey who claimed they were evangelical Christians, and less than half of them say that God worships, little less than half, say God accepts the worship of all religions, or to put it another way, only 53% of those who claim to be evangelical say that God accepts the worship of Christians only. Wow. Carter says, perhaps this is why almost one in five Muslims in America self-identifies as quote-unquote evangelical. Muslims, what confusion. This finding is particularly devastating given that all the respondents, 100%, claim the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. How can Scripture be your highest authority when you reject Christ's exclusive claims about true worship, John 14:6, for instance? This is also the group that strongly agreed with the statement, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So this makes the response even more confusing. God accepts the worship of half of the respondents, essentially, who say they're evangelicals on this, about 3,000 people, that's about 1,500, a little less than 1,500, say, yeah, God will accept worship from anybody. How biblically wrong. Carter talks about church attendance. It's a crisis. The reason for this theological ignorance becomes clearer when you see how few evangelicals recognize the importance of the church. He means the local church. Only 61% of evangelicals responding in that survey believe every Christian has an obligation to join a local church. This individualistic approach to faith, adopted by one-third of the movement, perfectly explains why evangelical theology has become so confused. Admittedly, Carter says, too many churches have made themselves unattractive by adopting the model of a social club or a political action committee. But the local church is still essential because it's the institution Christ established to guard the gospel, to shepherd his people, and to equip the saints. When evangelicals view church membership as optional, they're essentially saying that Christ's design for the Christian life is dispensable. Carter says, whatever its flaws, the local church is the way God chooses to carry out his plan. As someone else has said, your weird, messy church is God's plan A for your world, and there is no plan B. I appreciate Carter's words. Now, while my point regarding the stage being set for the reception of satanic false teaching and the satanic false savior, my study here is aimed at the things we've just talked about have to do with the susceptibility of evangelicals to believing what's not true. But it would be worthwhile to identify some ways this spiritual weakness can be fixed. Carter goes on to identify a few keys to reverse this. One is to put a good path for church leaders. He says a cure for theological confusion is theological clarity. Church leaders must return to the fundamentals of pastoral ministry to teach, correct, and disciple. Here's how we can begin addressing this doctrinal crisis. And here's an interesting suggestion about how to fix doctrinal weakness among Christians today. He says, recover catechetical instruction in catechisms. The survey results show the need, Carter says, for basic theological education. Implement catechism classes for all ages. Use proven resources like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which reads like this. God exists in, how many persons did God exist in? Three persons, right? What is God's purpose for the universe, right? Why did God create human beings? These are in the catechisms. These documents, he says, exist precisely to prevent the kind of theological confusion we're witnessing, and you have in your notes there a picture of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you can read it, get started on it. Then he says we ought to be careful in exercising church discipline. So if there are false beliefs, the leaders in the local church need to take doctrine seriously enough to correct error and, if necessary, exclude those who persist in teaching false doctrine. And then he says in a paragraph entitled, Don't Dumb It Down, says, we pastors often think we need to lower the bar on the theological content of our sermons so they don't go over the heads of the congregation. While we shouldn't use unnecessarily complex jargon, we need to train all our people in basic theological literacy. So I would ask you, could you explain to someone what the word election means? Not a full-blown exposition of the doctrine, but could you explain, if somebody comes to you and says, what does election mean? What's that word mean? Could you explain that? I hope so. Or take the word predestination. Could you explain that to someone if they ask you the meaning? I hope Carter isn't right about us. Then he looks to the ideas of Mortimer Adler, who was a 20th century educator and philosopher, who said that in educating people, you need to educate to the maximum amount of their ability to take in teaching. And so he thinks of people as containers. You fill each container. They're smaller or larger containers representing people, but fill each one to the brim. If it's a half pint, fill it up to the brim. If it's a gallon, fill it up to the brim. So fill each believer with good teaching as much as they will take in, or I should say, should take in. And so Carter says, whatever its flaws, the local church is the way God chooses to carry out his plan. Preaching and teaching in the church should take the same approach. Use theological vocabulary from the pulpit and explain it for every level. Big containers, little containers. When you preach about sin, explain the doctrine of total depravity in a way that everyone can grasp. When you preach about salvation, explain substitutionary atonement. Could you explain that to people? Somebody came and asked you, what's substitutionary atonement? I hope you could. Explain it clearly and coherently. Train people to think theologically about everything. That's what we try to do here. Whatever their capacity for understanding, whether it's a half pint or a gallon, fill them to capacity with the cream of God's truth, Carter concludes. So I would say clearly, satanically backed doctrinal error is widespread today. The significant weakness in the evangelical church appears to match the Apostle Paul's description of theological error in the last days before the tribulation. Remember, if you don't believe what the Bible actually teaches, you believe things that are not true. There is no middle ground. There's no scale with regard to truth, something being 25% true or 50% true or 66% true. It's yes or no. It's binary. Something is true or false. If you believe something, that if you think the wrong way and not thinking the way Scripture thinks, you are going to be, most likely you will be believing and holding to truths that are, you think are valid, but they do not match the Scripture. I've spent as much time on this as I have because the issue of truth is central to the tribulation. During that time, the world, except for the elect, will agree to Satan's lies. In fact, by the latter part of the tribulation, everyone except believers will believe that the beast, the world ruler, is God's Messiah. Everyone except believers will be fooled. That's what, in its own way, the figure of the white horse rider, the beginning of chapter 6, is telling us this will be a time when people get fooled. The preparation for this is well underway, as is described in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He is addressing Christians and saying, you can be fooled. And I think because they are doctrinally weak, many, many Christians are liable to and believing lies. I am not saying that Christians will go through the tribulation. I believe they will be taken out. I am simply saying that the atmosphere today, the spiritual atmosphere, let's just take this country, as shown in the Ligonier survey, is such that people, Christians, are doctrinally weak, theologically confused, unable in so many cases to tell the difference between truth and error. This is a sign of the days directly preceding the tribulation. The rebellion will be a worldwide rejection of truth as revealed in Scripture, the rebellion Paul speaks of. The stage is set for this departure from truth, perhaps as never before, as seen in the increasing trend to believe what is false. It looks very much like we are well into Paul's last days. Well, let's move on to the second seal that the Lamb opens, which describes conditions on the earth involving global conflict, and I would say conditions are ripe for that today. The text says, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, earlier you saw that I had a picture of white horse riders. Here's a red horse rider. It's rather difficult to find good, suitable graphics with different color horses. Try it for yourself. You'll find that people, as they're drawing, do all kinds of strange things with a simple horse and a rider, coloring the horse red. But in any case, here's an example of today. The site called Council on Foreign Relations had an article entitled "Conflicts to Watch in 2025. It polled foreign policy experts in the American government and speaks about contingencies. Contingencies are global conflicts likely to get worse in the near future. And so the conclusion, we could read more about this, but 15,000 U.S. government officials were polled, 680 responded. So here what 680 American government officials say, there were 30 contingencies, 30 global conflicts, and the conclusions were that 28 are judged to be either highly or moderately likely to occur in the next 12 months. That means we've got global conflicts that are likely to get better very soon. And we're seeing that, of course, today. This survey was a year and a half old, but of course it speaks right to today. I think about instant communication. We can talk to anyone in the world in a moment on a cell phone and talk to them and see TV pictures from all over the world. This makes, with this instant communication, it makes it easier for global conflicts to take place because people who are fighting can communicate much more quickly. Well, let's move to the third seal, which is a black horse rider. And if you look at the picture carefully, he has an old-fashioned scale with two containers, one on either side of a post, where with this old scale, people would put an object in one side and a weighing standard, perhaps lead or iron steel, in the other side. So he brings economic crisis with resulting famine. Now, these horses, John saw horses, but the horses are really metaphors for things that happen in the tribulation period. So when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, and then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures. Remember, the creatures are in the throne room with God, and they are observing what's going on, as we get to observe also. They're saying 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Here, famine comes as a result of war. During wars, prices rise and the ability to produce and transport food decreases. The balances seem to suggest that there will be rationing. Verse 6 seems to refer to price fixing. The tribulation will be economically severe. Perhaps the oil and wine reference suggests that the rich will escape such controls. The world stage seems to be getting ready for this now as never before. As an example of the effects of war on economies, we have today a real-life example of widespread famine, as reported in Breitbart News. They said recently, the World Food Program, an arm of the United Nations, warned recently that parts of Nigeria may face unprecedented hunger in the most perilous parts of the upcoming year, leaving as many as 35 million people facing severe food insecurity. Are we close to the beginning of the tribulation period? Is the stage being set? I think so, as never before. Now to the fourth seal. Interesting color. This pale horse, some translations have a pale horse, some have a yellow horse. Some, I think, probably have yellow-green. The pale horse rider brings death. One quarter of the inhabitants of the earth are killed in verses 7 and 8. Text reads, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This horse is a sickening pale yellow-green, expressed by the Greek word chloros, a word borrowed from Greek for today for the name of the chemical chlorine, which in its gaseous state is a yellow-green at room temperature. And so I think my picture of the rider on this chloros horse does pretty well at showing the strange color yellow-green. The effect is so severe that some believe that at this point we are already in the Great Tribulation, although I doubt that that would come in the middle of the seals. As an example of such malnutrition today, the National Center of Disease Control says that according to the World Health Organization, while the number of recorded deaths attributed to COVID up to this month is a recent survey is 7 million, but the actual number may be three times that, 20 million people around the world killed. Mass death is becoming characteristic of our times, and it will be a key characteristic of the tribulation period. Are we close? The fifth seal, this is large, represents large-scale martyrdom. Martyrdom it's the reward for testimony. When he opened the fifth seal, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. This we'll see is this seal is different in many ways from the preceding ones. These believers called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. For the first four seals, the living creatures say, come. This is absent for the last two of the seals. In addition, the first four seals seem to come from, the contents seem to come from human agency. People do things from the human level, although certainly it's satanically backed. Recall the white horse rider associated with the three following riders, and if he is the rider represents the beast, then he is Satan's man. Under the law, the blood of sacrifices was poured under the altar. The language here emphasizes that these believers have been willing sacrifices. There's no indication that these people were from a particular race or location, so we can infer that they were Jews and Gentiles, taken from all over the world, people that are saved during the tribulation. And of course, today we are seeing increased persecution and murder of Christians and Jews around the world. Is this a trend that will continue, I ask, and then expand during the tribulation? And then now for the sixth seal. This is physical judgment on the earth, signs of the Old Testament day of the Lord. John says, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded from the scroll like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. If this is literal, the earth and the heavens seem to be destroyed. So how can the rest of the book take place having events on earth if it's destroyed? So perhaps the word mountain refers to governmental authority. So what John sees means that everything that stabilized mankind will be uprooted. But it's more likely that the surface of the earth is affected in a huge way, along with heavenly bodies being affected. Taken literally this way, we have here the earthly events predicted by the prophet Joel recording the day of the Lord in Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, and verse 10 and verses 31. We'll see direct quotes from the prophet Joel, one of the many, many, many places in the book of Revelation where the Old Testament appears. So Joel wrote, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Now the day of the Lord is mentioned many times in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. The fact that Joel speaks of the day of the Lord and the events on earth of the day of the Lord that John reveals to us, John sees, tells us that we are in the day of the Lord as these events occur in Revelation. It's a day of darkness and it's close at hand. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened. There's Joel's words, and they're used in Revelation. The stars no longer shine. God says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So this is very much associated, these words, Revelation, are associated through the quotation in Joel with the day of the Lord. In either case, whether it's a wholesale destruction of the earth or if it's metaphorical, there will be virtually complete instability for living life on earth. Now, I've always been struck by the force of the next verses in the text of Revelation 6. Quoting Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8, in verse 16, John writes that as bad as life on the earth will become, the majority of human beings will refuse to turn to God. preferring instead to hide in rocks and caves. Verses 15 and 16 and 17 read this way, quoting Hosea, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" The doctrine of total depravity is biblical. The people will cry out and say, "I'd rather have rocks fall on me than face God and get right with God." They will still hide from God, as terrible as it will be. Apostle Paul says that outside of Christ, we are controlled by our depravity and gratify the cravings of our flesh. Here's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." That's total depravity. And hiding behind the rocks rather than facing God as sinners is a demonstration of total depravity. I've always been struck by that description. As bad as it will be, people would say, "I'd rather hide from God." So we have in this chapter one of the purposes of the tribulation: to punish living human beings in rebellion against God during their life on earth. Well, I've tried to show that the stage is being set for the rapture and the tribulation to follow, being set in ways as never before, concerning the issue of truth, where, for example, so many Christians don't understand what truth is, and the world, as well as Christians, are falling for obvious lies. The tribulation could begin at any moment, as the rapture triggers it. Comparing these six seals to our world today, we have good reason to think that setting the stage for that time is well underway. If the tribulation begins in your lifetime and you are unsaved, you will enter into what this chapter describes. It will be for you. Perhaps you've said that you were a believer, but you have been fooling others. You are not really a believer. You, of course, have not fooled God. And maybe the day will come when a loved one will be taken in the rapture, but you will be left and face the horrors in these verses. You knew the truth, but you weren't a true believer. You would face what's in these six seals, their horrors, and the rest of the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. If, on the other hand, you are a genuine believer, you should thank God that you will be raptured, that you will not face these terrible times, and you will be wise. Recall that Paul says to Christians, don't be deceived. Be wise in your understanding of Scripture says about how you should live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great, great portion of your word. There's so much here, and we do wonder how close are we to that time. It does seem, Heavenly Father, that you are preparing the world for this, both in the unsaved and even in the example of Christians who will not go through that time, but showing by their lives and their laxity in so many cases that we are very much in the end times, very much ready for the tribulation. Cause us as believers to be very, very careful with Scripture, to be people who love theology and doctrine, who are careful with your word, rightly dividing it, so that we are spiritually strong, not deceived by the things that are going on around us, and able to help others to see the error of today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that believers will not go through the tribulation, will be taken out first by the rapture, very clear biblical teaching. We thank you for that hope, which Paul says is something that we should rejoice in. So we give you thanks for Scripture and your plan of the ages, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.